This morning, we are beginning a new series of messages that will take us through the summer. And our subject this morning is The Man Who Gave Up Paradise for a Woman. The series is The Men of God Face the Crisis of Their Lives. The high price of having a free will is the responsibility for making decisions. And you've heard, of course, the old story about the boy that got the job in the restaurant, and they put him in the basement sorting potatoes. They told him to put the big potatoes in one pile and the little potatoes in the other. He was down there a couple of hours and came up and said he was quitting, and they asked him why he was quitting. He says, it's those decisions. That is the thing that is disturbing, I think, to a great many people. They have a free will. They hate to make the decisions. Man was created in the image of God in several respects, and this is one of them, an ability to choose. And there comes an hour and a day and a moment in the life of every individual when a mind-changing, soul-searching, and life-shattering decision has to be made. A poem has expressed it like this: in each man's life there comes a time supreme, one day, one night, one morning, or one noon, one freighted hour, one moment opportune, one rift through which sublime fulfillments gleam, one space when fate goes tiding with the stream, one once, in balance, twixt too late, too soon, and ready for the passing instant's boon to tip in favor the uncertain beam. Ah, happy he who, knowing how to wait, knows also how to watch and work and stand on life's broad deck alert, and at the prow to seize the passing moment, big with fate, from opportunity's extended hand, when the great clock of destiny strikes now. Now, there are many decisions in life that must be made. One is the Mount Whitney, though, in the high Sierras of all decisions. There may be many before that, and there may be many after that, but there is one big one, and that's the crisis of the life. The Word of God teaches this. I was very much interested in going through and noting the many places in which the word choose occurs. God uses it most of the time, for He does the choosing. But He's permitted man to make a choice also. And Moses, at the very outset, in Deuteronomy 30:19, before they entered the promised land, he said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And God gave to man a choice, and God holds him responsible for the choice that he makes. The psalmist recognized that in Psalm 119, verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth, thy judgments have I laid before me. And then again in 173, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. And it was Joshua who said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Paul, before Agrippa, could say, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly voice. Here is a man who made a choice there on the Damascus Road. And God's word to the church, and it's to the church today, always has been repent. And repent means a change of mind. God says you have a choice to make, and you'll have to be responsible for that choice. All of God's men have had to face a crisis, beat out their own music. They've had to go through their night of travail, and they've gone through it alone. You have to make that choice. Now, this is a day when men try to escape responsibility. This is the day of tranquilizers. Men running away, This is the day of compromise. You know, it's difficult to get Christians today who will stand and not compromise, who actually will stand for something. And I do not mean in an ugly way, but stand for something. And we want to escape that responsibility. A writer recently noted this. Today, no one has to take any responsibility. The psychiatrists, the sociologists, the novelists, the playwrights have seen to that. Nobody really is to blame for what he does. It's society, it's environment, it's a broken home, it's an underprivileged area, but it's hardly ever you. A fellow commits a crime because he's basically insecure, because he hated his stepmother at 9, or because his sister needs an operation. A policeman loots a store because his salary is too low. A city official accepts a payoff because it's offered to him. Members of minority groups, racial or otherwise, commit crimes because they're economically deprived or socially estranged. The words right and wrong are foreign to this language. So is the definition of ethics as man's normal state. So is conscience as an inward monitor. In today's lexicon of behavior, conscience has become archaic and a proverb. And it's just a proverb. Honesty is the best policy. We're living in that kind of a day, if you please. And yet God's still saying to man, you have to make a decision. I take this morning not as a text, but as a springboard. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now it's proper this morning to begin a series like this with Adam, the first man. He made, I think, the most momentous decision that's ever been made because it involved all of us here today. I believe it was a twofold decision, as we're going to see. Adam actually was in a very unusual environment. No one has been quite in his position. Did you know that he actually could not break the Ten Commandments? He could not steal because it all was his. He could not commit adultery. There was only one woman on the earth, and she was already his wife. He could not covet, for everything belonged to him. But there was one condition for a man who was given a free will. The question is, will he obey God or will he not obey God? And he cannot obey God if he doesn't choose to. God made him that way. Now, God purposely left this man in the garden alone. He didn't put the woman there at the very beginning. And I think he did it for a definite purpose. He did it to let man see that he was not complete, that he was not quite all there, if you please, that he was alone and a lonely creature. And we find that God made it very clear to this man. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. Leaving that man now alone, let that man learn through experience that he was not complete. Now God says, the next thing I'll do, after man had named the beasts and he found that in that world, bestial world beneath him, there was not a companion. And now God says, I intend to make him a, and we've got a word in the English language we ought not to have, and that's helpmeet, for that's not what he's saying at all. Actually, if you want to streamline it, it should be help. But even better still, it's this. He made him one that was agreeing to him, or answering to him, if you please. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about when he's talking to Christians about marriage, when he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. The word submit doesn't mean that at all. That is, if you think it means that a wife is to be obedient to a brutal husband, that's not in the Word of God. She's to answer to him. She is to be agreeing with him. And who is the man? The man is this. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the wife is to answer. The husband is to love her. And if the husband loves her, she agrees, she answers, and she loves him. Did you know that nowhere did God ever command a woman to love a man? It's not in the Word. He said to her, you're to answer to him. And my friend, if that husband loves her, she'll love him. And if he's brutal to her, her love will die. And that's the reason that we're having the breakup of so many today. I believe, frankly, and I don't want to take my sermon for next Sunday, but I think husbands are responsible for 75% of the marital trouble of the couples I interview and those that I know about. Now, we'll see this next Sunday, but I imagine next Sunday in this reserved section, all I'll have will be wives. But that other 25% is rather potent, I think. But nevertheless, the husband is the one that is to be the one to lead. He is the one to set the pace, if you please. And that's exactly what God means. And this woman was made to answer to him. She was part of him, if you please. Now, this is important to our message this morning, as you'll see in a moment. This man now had intelligence to name the animals. And he could name them because he knew them. He had a tremendous knowledge of them. But man was a social being. God had made him that way, and now he's lonely. And naming these animals revealed to man more than ever that he was absolutely alone, and there was no one to answer to him, no one agreeing with him. There was no counterpart, if you please. And that's the reason that we've got today women competing with men. And the most dangerous thing in the world in a home is for a wife that begins to compete with her husband. She's the complement, never the competitor. She cannot be. God made her to be the complement, if you please. Now, God puts man to the test, or permits it, let me say. He permits Satan to enter the garden. And this man now is called upon to make a decision. Both the man and the woman, and the record looks like it's all the woman, but I don't think that's true at all. And I don't think it's God's intention. Now, will you notice this record? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. May I say this as we get into the record? This is the primitive record. It is the elemental. It is that which is fundamental, if you please. It's basic to the understanding of things today. I accept this as being a literal account. I believe in the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Bible, and I do not believe that this has anything at all to do with myth. But I think there are tremendous spiritual implications that are here. Glorious spiritual implications, if you please. Now, will you notice? This serpent is Satan. You say to me, can you know that? I think so. I think we can know it from the remainder of the Scripture. The serpent, the word here, is the shining one. I used to know the Hebrew of that, fellas. I can't even think of it this morning. But the Hebrew of it makes it very clear that it was a shining one. Evidently a creature, not like the serpent we think of today. But our Lord, I think, made it clear. In John 8:44, and let me give you these Scriptures. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. Our Lord nailed him down, and I think nailed him down to the Garden of Eden. Now, again, Paul in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11 says, verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And then dropping down to verse 14, Paul says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." I think Paul's making it quite clear that it was Satan in the Garden of Eden. And then again in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." That's a definite reference, of course, to Genesis 3:15. And so on, if you please. So that I believe that Satan, who has not made a frontal attack, nor has he come personally, but he's moving now through this creature. And he's moving in a subtle, a very clever manner. He leads man to doubt God, then to deny God, then to disbelieve God, and then to disobey God. Those are the four steps downward that man has taken. Now, why did he approach the woman? Well, to begin with, she was not there when the command was given to Adam. Adam evidently alone, and God gave him the command. And I would not want to relieve Adam of the responsibility of adding to, because we're going to see that the woman did a great deal of the changing of God's command. And I believe that Adam, in order to more or less protect her, to enforce it, that he gave it in his version, if you please. And this is the day of new versions, and I'm sure Adam had the first one. And he gave to her God's word, but didn't give it quite exactly. But he thought probably he was helping her. And then Eve was alone at the time. He would not take both of them on at once. He took one, and as Peter says, she is the weaker vessel. Satan was very clever the way he came and in the manner in which he came to man. Now will you notice, he came with this very subtle suggestion. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And of course he knew what he was after. But he's merely making a suggestion, putting in a sly doubt here. It just couldn't be possible, he says, that God would withhold one tree in this garden from you. Obviously, he intends for you to eat all of them because, you know, he's supposed to be a good God. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, you will notice that she has changed radically, if you please, God's command. Now, when you turn back to the command, this is what he gave to man in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now will you notice what he's doing here and what she's come up with? God says to them, "Every tree you may eat of it." She forgot, if you please, the generosity of God. You notice how she frames it? "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." She did not emphasize the generosity of God. God said to Adam, "Every tree, all of the trees, they're yours. You may eat of them." And then God says, "You may freely eat." They forgot not only the generosity of God, but she forgot, she's speaking grudgingly now, if you please. "We may eat of the trees of the garden." Why, God says you can freely eat of the trees. And then she just adds this, "lest ye die." May I say to you, God didn't say that. God made it very emphatic. God said to them very positively, "In the day that ye eat of it, you shall die." No lest about it. No ifs and ands about it. God gave it as a specific command, and she's watering it down, "lest ye die." And then She's going to add something. Not only take away, but she's going to add something. Neither shall ye touch it. And God nowhere ever said they weren't to touch it. May I say to you, she's already left a big loophole, the most dangerous thing in the world, and I'm convinced of this. In this hour in which we live, I believe Satan is making his attack upon the Word of God today as no other place. And he'll make his attack upon any man today that'll stand for the Word of God. I want to say to you that in this hour, this is the place where he wants to shake us. And my belief today is that no man ought to stand in a pulpit anywhere today that doesn't have confidence in his sowing, the Word of God. You can sell insurance, but you got no business today attempting to use a poor, broken sowing. God says, and when God says it, it must be true. Now will you notice, Satan now, since she's opened the door, he's going to walk in, and he walks in. And the serpent said unto the woman, and our translation actually waters down the Hebrew here, ye shall not surely die. That's not as emphatic. What is said here, Satan is saying it, he says, ye certainly shall not die. He contradicts God. For I believe the devil's voice sinks deeper in our ear than any whisper sent from heaven, however sweet and clear. Seems to be true. And my, how it was sinking in the ear of Eve. You certainly shall not die. Now will you notice, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan's suggestion here to the will of man, you're going to have more freedom, he says. If you eat of it, you'll have more freedom. He makes a suggestion to the mind. He says you're going to have more knowledge. You're going to know good and evil. And you will have an increase of knowledge. It won't be fatal to you. And actually, they did not know evil by personal experience. They didn't know it by participation at all. What Satan is doing, he's questioning the goodness of God, and in fact, he claims he's even better than God, because he says, I'm letting you in on something that even God won't let you in on, because he knows if you eat of it, you're going to become very wise. And he questions the justice of God. God's not doing the best by you. He's withheld this from you, because he's actually not a just God. And he questions the holiness of God. God is not only not a righteous God, but God is not holy. He's lied to you, you will not die. Will you notice this? And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And I believe at this juncture, although I cannot prove it, I believe at this juncture Satan made his exit and Adam made his entrance. Again, I call your attention to where I began. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that is the appeal Satan made then. It's the appeal he's made ever since to man, and he makes today. It is this thing that is listed for us here. That which is in the world is not of the Father. And first of all, she saw that it was good for food. And John, when he gave us this injunction, he says, there's the lust of the flesh. That's the same appeal that Satan made to the Lord Jesus. He said, make these stones into bread. That was his first one. Appeal to the physical. And that's the appeal that he makes today. And there's any number of men today explaining, even Christians, their conduct and their business by saying, well, a man's got to eat, hasn't he? Still the same appeal of Satan. The second one was this. It was pleasant to the eyes. And the lust of the eyes. That appeal today to man. That what we actually call worldliness today. The same appeal that he made yonder to the Lord Jesus when he showed him the kingdoms of this world. And it's amazing today what men will do for preferment. What men will do in order that they might get to an office or that they might be exalted today. Think the price that Mussolini and Hitler paid. Think of the price that Stalin paid. And I'm afraid we've got men in this country that are paying an awful price for office. Oh, the lust to the eye. This old world is attractive. And Eve saw that that fruit, it was delightful to the eyes. Honestly, that fruit, I think, was the most luscious fruit in the garden. And when they ate of it, they weren't suffering from ptomaine poisoning, nor did they have the tummy ache because the fruit is green. That fruit was delicious. Just happened to be in the middle of the garden and the most attractive fruit of all. It's not a question of ptomaine poisoning. It's a question of whether you're going to believe God or not, whether you'll obey God. It's all a matter of obedience of God. And so the third one was this, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, esoteric, religious, if you please. And the devil took our Lord to the top of the temple, throw yourself down, cast yourself down, and they'll all fall down and worship you. A religious appeal. The most damnable thing this world has ever seen has been religion. It's not communism. Religion has damned more people than anything else. Satan's religion, if you please, a false religion. And this is the thing that he's suggesting to this woman here. It's desired to make you wise. The first heresy in the church was Gnosticism, a super-duper knowledge. And I think among those of us that are fundamental today, one of the most dangerous things is to become one of these pious saints who knows more than anybody else. It's dangerous, my beloved. I think the Lord has so made us, he says, the forsaking of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Why does he say that? Because God won't let you go over in a corner and grow in grace and the knowledge of him unless you'll take me along with you. We got to go together in that, my friend, because he's not working on super-duper saints today. Oh, what a dangerous thing it is. And that's the thing, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, if you please. And this is the appeal that's made here to this woman. Now, the very interesting thing is, Adam is involved in the same sin. He did what Eve did. And it's so blunt and brief and abrupt here. It says, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. My, how brief that is. And I think it's given that way because of the fact that this man came in and was tempted the same way she was, did the same thing she did. There happens to be one exception to that. And that one exception is this. It is the fact that this man here was responsible for another decision. Now, I believe that the Word of God makes it clear that this woman was the one who led in it. Paul said to Timothy, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And again, Adam is responsible. The Word of God makes it very clear he's responsible. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. So that Adam is responsible, if you please. And I believe that God does hold him responsible. For as in Adam, all die. So that the Word of God says that Adam is responsible and is as responsible as Eve. There is this one exception, and this one exception is this. I believe that there was that moment when this man stood in the garden looking over paradise. He saw what she had done, for she had preceded him. He's tempted the same way. The question before him, though, is this. He could remain with the woman, but if he does, he'll leave paradise. Or he can stay in paradise, but he'll be alone. That's the crisis of his life. Milton is the one who probably espoused that view more than any other, at least made it popular. Many expositors have taken that view. You'll find most of them do not. But I do. I join the few who do. I believe that Adam had a second choice to make. And it wasn't one made through chivalry at all. As he stood there facing the crisis of his life, in that one brief moment he looked over that paradise, he could have it alone. Or he could go out with the woman. And he chose to go out with her. May I say, the parallel that the Scripture makes is tremendous. Christ is the heavenly bridegroom, and the church is to be presented to him someday as the bride. And Paul said to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Christ was not involved in the sin of man. He left the ivory palaces and he came into a world of woe. He came down here and bore our sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He could have come down from that cross. He could have gone back to heaven alone. But he didn't. He didn't come down from that cross. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He says that's understood between us. I don't have to die. And he could look over a heaven, but he would not have the church. And he could not go back to heaven, and it would be said of him, he led captivity captive. He'd go back alone, I say it reverently, but he could have no sinners saved by grace. He could have no church. My beloved, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He willingly took our place yonder upon the cross, and because he loved us and gave himself for us, that he might redeem us and bring us out of a world of sin into a paradise, if you please. The opposite of what Adam did. For Adam was no savior. Perhaps you are saying this morning, I do not have to make that kind of choice. I'm not in a paradise and there's no tree. Oh, I know, you're in Southern California. And that's not paradise, in spite of what the Chamber of Commerce keeps saying. Because there's no smog or traffic in heaven. You and I are in a world that's been wrecked by sin. And my friend, you and I have to make a choice. As Adam yonder in the Garden of Eden had to make a choice, you and I have to make a choice. And somebody says, but there's no tree. Yes, there is. God of our fathers, Peter said, yonder to the Jews in Jerusalem, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Then again, when he wrote his epistle, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that ye being dead to sins might live unto righteousness. And as I have in a message that we have in print, have brought out that he was not crucified on a cross that has a crossbar on it at all. It was just merely an upright. It was a tree. An old rough tree dropped down in the ground, if you please, and he died on that rough tree for you and me. My friend, there is a tree, and God says you have to make a choice about that tree. For it's now the tree of life, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That cross on which he died is the tree of life today. Peter says again, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the tree. You come in here today, say you don't have to choose. Yes, you do. You're not in the Garden of Eden, but you're in the Church of the Open Door, and many of you are listening in right now, all up and down Southern California. And my friend, you do have to make a choice concerning a tree. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. You have to choose. Somebody says, I won't choose. Yes, you will. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. He made it that way. So that you could possibly, you cannot possibly go through this life without making a choice for Jesus Christ or against him. And this morning, without any emotion, I'm through. It's now your responsibility, not mine. I point you to the tree on which the Son of God died for your sins. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Even to those that don't do any more nor less than just simply believe in his name. You will have to choose. I can't choose for you. I wish I could. I'd choose him for you. The little boy and the little girl in an eastern city on Christmas Eve from the slums standing before a lighted store window. They couldn't have those lovely things in there, but they could stand outside. And she'd say, I choose this. And he says, I choose that. And she says, I choose this. And he says, I choose that. My friend, I choose Jesus. What about you? Shall we pray? I'm wondering if by chance you have come in here today. You've never made that decision concerning him. Or you're not sure about your decision concerning him. Right now, this moment, we give you an opportunity to register it, and we'd like to be helpful to you in it. I'm wondering if you're present this morning and would like to say, Preacher, would you remember me in the prayer now you're about to pray? Because I need the Savior, and I do need to make a decision. I want to make the right decision. Pray for me. I'm not sure whether I made the decision, but this morning I want to be sure.